Thursday evening I got a chance to do something that I haven't done for quite a while. I sat down and watched a film. We Were Soldiers was the name of it. Incredible film, moving film, reasonably true story, based on a true story of soldiers in the Vietnam War, the first pitched battle between the Vietnamese troops and the American forces. And just the sheer carnage in the film, it would make you weep to realise that they're seeking to portray the truth. Just men shot down as they get out of helicopters, men shot as they sought to reach cover. Hundreds of Vietnamese troops storming the American position, just being cut down. At the end of the film, there's a scene where they're piling the bodies, and they're piled high. And in the film, the Vietnamese troops are treated with a... They're not portrayed so much as the bad guys. They are the enemy. But you see their heroism and their bravery. But just to see the carnage and to see how the film just keeps going. There's a shot in the film where the American troops are together and a grenade is lobbed into the midst of them. And one of the soldiers sees it and shouts "grenade" and just throws himself on it. And it explodes. You see his body just jump a bit and settle. And the camera doesn't even dwell on that. Nobody gives a second glance, really. The battle just goes on, and it's relentless. And as I watched that, and as I came, just as it was hammered home to me, this is what it was like. And as one of the soldiers, as he dying, he says, "I'm proud to have given my life for my country." It just struck me. Again, it struck me a while back reading another book on the Second World War. It struck me again how willing the men who fought in those battles were to die. How willing they were to serve their country. And to throw their bodies on the line. It was very moving and very challenging. And as we come to Psalm 110, we have a psalm of our warrior king. We're going to be looking this evening solely at verses 2 and 3. We've looked a number of times before at verse 1. In verse 1, we have Christ being crowned king. He's seated on his throne. He's told to sit because his work of redemption is complete. His work as high priest and as saviour is finished. And in the rest of the verses of the psalm, there's a description of life now at this very moment in history as the king is ruling on his throne but hasn't yet made his triumph over all peoples final. If you look at verse 1, it says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And we live in that moment of the until. Not all Christ's enemies are subdued yet. And how are we to live in that moment? Well, we hear a lot in our news about jihad. It's the Arabic word for holy war. It's one of the ways in which Islam progresses. In 624 AD, Muhammad's forces won a decisive victory. And over the next 8 years, their power increased, and it increased through large-scale warfare. And they conquered Arabia, and they enforced Islam. And holy war became not only acceptable, but it became a religious duty. And after his death, around about 632, from 634 to 656, various countries, Iraq, Persia, Egypt, the whole way to Afghanistan and to Libya were conquered by Islam. And they came into Europe and they were halted just about at a decisive battle in the south of France in 732. And we hear about jihad in the news, and we hear about these camps where young boys are trained to go on suicide missions. They're not the only ones who are involved in a holy war. In Psalm 110, this is the psalm of the warrior king. In the opening verses, there's his triumph at Calvary. In these verses 2 and 3, we have the triumph explained, how it comes about. His troops, he has strength, he has victory. But our war that we're involved in is a very different war from the jihad of Islam. His war, our Saviour's war, is a spiritual war that is fought with spiritual weapons. And as we were thinking this morning about how we need to take the good news to others and invite them to come, here's some encouragement in this task. Here's the encouragement in this task, in these verses. We need to hear this because we're apt to be discouraged. We're apt to be discouraged because we're not big in number. We're apt to be discouraged because we see Islam spreading. We see the church weakening. We see different religions, particularly the Muslims, aggressively promoting their faith. And they seem to be growing. And are we? Then we come to Psalm 110, verse 2. And we learn in verses 2 and 3, three great things. Christ's kingdom will triumph. Christ's kingdom will triumph. You look at the words in the verse here. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Or scepter, it's the rod that the king holds. It symbolizes his rule. Folks, that means we're on the winning side. Well, 15 of us, 16 of us here this evening, 17 of us here this evening. If we've put our trust in Jesus, we are on the winning side. Christ will rule. There's an absolute certainty about this. And we need that certainty because we live in a world where his enemies are flourishing. There's false religions and no religions, and there's witchcraft, and there's the so-called Christian church crumbling around us with all sorts of things. There's the attacks from atheism and science, so-called science. It's easy to doubt that Christ is king right now. It's not easy to see Christ's kingdom. But our problem isn't a new one. John the Baptist had his doubts. And he sent to Jesus. He said, are you the one? Are you the one? We're reminded in these words in verse 1 that Christ is crowned king in heaven. But then in verse 2, lest we doubt, we're told that he rules here on earth in the midst of his enemies. In the midst of his enemies, his kingdom will rule and triumph. There's an inevitability about it, and we need to see that with the eye of faith, otherwise we're going to get discouraged. We're going to need to see it with the eye of faith, otherwise we'll not believe that God can fill this place. Christ will rule. The scepter of his kingdom will extend. It'll extend, it'll grow, it'll spread. Christ will rule. You know, Jesus says in John 20 to his disciples, blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. The disciples saw his power and glory. They saw the wonder of the transfiguration. Jesus says to them, there are people coming who will not have seen that. That's you and me. Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So our King will triumph. His kingdom will extend. And we should thank God for that. Whenever we pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. We're not praying with a vague hope. Please, Lord, let it triumph. We're praying for something that God has said will happen. We should pray for it to be more and more obvious. It should provoke a reverence in us and a hope and a faith and an obedience. Christ's kingdom is going to triumph. But I want to note something else about this triumph. Again, it's so helpful, this psalm. Christ's kingdom will triumph from a position of weakness. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. You know, the kings of those days set up boundaries and borders to push their enemies out and to define, this is our area, this is our patch. And they pushed the enemies out, and it was the weakness of a king to have his enemies percolating through the midst, or to be in the midst of his enemies. He wanted to drive his enemies as far back as he could. He didn't want to be surrounded. But not our king. There's a confidence about our king. He says, I'm not worried in the midst of my enemies. This is where I work. This is where King Jesus works. He sets up his kingdom, the church, amidst his enemies. He enters the very camp. And he recruits for himself from the ranks of the enemy. And his kingdom grows. And the gates of hell can't stand against it. And he plunders the enemy camp. There's something exciting about that. He doesn't immediately exterminate his enemies. And we should thank him for that. Because you and I wouldn't be here if he did. Because we would have been exterminated and defeated long before we would have ever come to Christ. But he rules in the midst of his enemies. And why does he do that? Because it's more glorious. It's far better to rescue many sinners than to destroy Satan. He can destroy Satan like that. John Piper says, if Christ obliterated all the devils and demons now, his sheer power would be seen as glorious. But his superior beauty and worth would not shine as brightly as when humans turn from Satan's promises and take pleasure in the greater glory of Christ. He says, people wouldn't see that Christ is more glorious and more beautiful. And whenever people turn from the bright lights and the shining little pieces of tinsel of this world, and they turn to Jesus because Jesus is better, we see that much more clearly when we're in the midst of the enemies, in the midst of the world with all its temptations, in the midst of all the other things that are growing and expanding, and the church is small. Whenever somebody comes and joins the church, it's a big statement that they're making. It seems a position of weakness. Do you see what Christ is doing? Christ lets Satan live and watch while millions of people turn their backs on Satan and find forgiveness for their sins. How it must gall Satan. How it must gall him. And Christ is enrolling his troops at the minute from the enemy camp. Great host, we're told in Revelation, that no one can number. We'll leave the ranks of the enemy and come into the regiments of our King. Do you believe that? Do you believe that that can happen? Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? And you think that Lockridge boy has lost his nut whenever he talks about pew, was it 38, was it? Being filled. People in it, not just at a funeral, but every week. How will we pray for Jesus to do that unless we really believe that he rules in the midst of his enemies, what looks like a position of weakness? If we don't believe it, we'll not go to people and invite them to come. Because we'll think, oh, they'll never come. They'll not change. Of course they'll not change. They're never going to change of themselves. But how does Jesus work? Jesus works when his people go to others and they say, have you ever thought about coming to Jesus? You ever thought about, with these meetings coming up, you ever thought about coming to this? You ever thought that the Bible might have something helpful to say? Why don't you come? And whenever we speak, Christ and his Holy Spirit goes through us and through our words and using us, and they grab people. Our words, filled with the Spirit's power, grab people. Not everyone. That's how Christ works. He works in the midst of his enemies. And we need to believe that he does that, so that we'll invite people to meetings, that we'll invite people to church, that we'll invite people to come and hear the gospel. Believing that our Savior works in the midst of hostile people. Now, they're not our enemies. They're enemies of Christ. But they're not my enemies, as if I'm to hate them and be angry with them. They're not in that sense. They are enemies because they don't want anything to do with King Jesus. But we must remember in all of this that our response is of love and pity, because once we were like that. Yes, they're as if they're conscripts in the enemy army. They don't know that they're prisoners, but that's in effect what they are. But we see our Savior working in the midst of his enemies. See what he did with Paul? Saul of Tarsus, the murderer of Christians, he transformed him. John Newton, the slave trader, he transformed him. Rahab the prostitute, transformed her. And he read that book, Forgive Me, Natasha, about the KGB officer who beat a girl, Natasha, to a pulp because of her faith. Became a Christian. Stalin's daughter. God works in the midst of his enemies. Christ is at work. You know, as we're throwing out the gospel invitation, we don't know where he's working, but we should be doing it. This is implications that we've mentioned already. But here's some more. If this is where Christ is working, then that's where we need to be. That will mean us not being exempt from trouble. If Christ's plan is that we are in the midst of his and our enemies, that's how he works. That will maybe bring us into hardship and trouble and persecution and people not speaking well of us. It will maybe bring us to being ignored. All of these things. But that's where Christ works. Do you want to see Christ work? It's the best thing. That's where we need to be. That's where we need to be sometimes. It'll mean being amongst people who aren't Christians. That's where Christ is working. That's where we need to be. We can't set up a little Christian village and sit in our Bible study or sit amongst our comfortable circle of friends. And if we take this morning's parable, we can't sit amongst the religious people. Because Jesus said, some of them I'm finished with. The offer's not going to them anymore. I want you to go out to the alleyways and the highways and the byways and the fields and the outer limits and to the outcasts that nobody's any time for, and compel them to come in. So we can't sit comfortably in our little circle of Christian friends or a little circle of religious people, churchgoers. We've got to get out amongst people. And if you want to brighten the darkness, if that hole's dark in there, we don't put the light in here where it's bright and just shine it in. We take the light in there and we put it in the darkness so that it lightens up the whole place. The light has to be amongst the darkness, not merely shining in like a big searchlight going, there you are, and there's your sin. No, got to be in amongst it. In amongst it. I need to be in close contact with people who have no time for Jesus, so that his mighty power can be seen, and so that hopefully through us he'll seize lost people and bring them graciously into his kingdom. The kingdom will triumph from a position of apparent weakness. Now, how's it going to triumph? Christ's kingdom will triumph through the life and witness of his people. Look at what the psalm says. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Here's how it's going to happen. Here's how Christ's rule is going to extend. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Now, in that film, the man in command, Hal Moore, would say, right now, I want such and such a group of men to go and to storm that position over there. I want you men to... The men knew they were heading for death. They would go. And they would go there. His troops were willing on the day of battle. He had said to his men before they left, he said, I will be first on the battlefield and last off it. And as many men step onto the battlefield with me, we will leave together. Alive or dead. At one point in the film, he says to his men, there's two bodies missing. Who's coming with me? And his men were willing on the day of battle to go and find the lost bodies of their soldiers, their comrades, and bring them back. They're willing. Willing. And Christ will triumph through the life and witness of his people. This last verse, it's a difficult verse. Some things are not clear. Some things are very clear. But it's an explanation of verse 2. It's the how of how Christ rules. How does his kingdom triumph? He's got troops. They're you and me. They're to be ready and willing for battle. They are to be dressed for battle, we read. They are as numerous as the dew on the ground. They're described as young and vigorous. This phrase, the dew of your youth, is really, it's describing the dew of your young men, as it were. As if all his soldiers are vibrant, vigorous, fit, healthy young men in an army. Now we look around ourselves and maybe, no, William's the youngest male here. He maybe is vibrant, fit, young and healthy. I'm not. I suspect that those older than me aren't as young and as fit and as healthy as they would like to be. And we think, well, that's not what Christ's army looks like. We look sometimes a bit decrepit and all the rest of it. In physical terms. Physical terms. Jesus says, my soldiers, when they trust in me and they get their strength from me and they're relying on me, says, it's not as if I have a group of you know, misfits jumbled together. He says, they're strong. They're like a force of young men trained for battle, fit and healthy, because our strength for the battle isn't found in ourselves, it's found in our God. There's three weapons. Now, before we get to the three weapons, we need to see ourselves as soldiers. The day of battle is now. This, your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Each day we're engaged in a battle. Each day we're amongst Satan's temptation and we're amongst lost people that we want to see won for Christ. Each day we're seeking to see Christ's kingdom grow. Is that how we think, or do we get up in the morning and think, right, I've got to do the shopping today, and I've got to do this today, and I've got to do that today? That's why Jesus told his disciples to pray, your kingdom come. That reminds us what our main purpose is in this world. Remind ourselves that we are soldiers. Remind ourselves that some of our closest friends and family are prisoners in the enemy camp. Remind ourselves that our supreme commander is daily dishonored, and we long to see him honored. Our supreme commander has given us three methods, not to pick and choose, but three methods that we take together as we seek to live for him. First of all, we need to have a willing spirit. We fight by being willing volunteers in Christ's service. Literally, the phrase here is, your troops will be a free will offering. Free will offering. We know what that is. We put our little envelope on the plate in the Lord's Day. And what we're saying to the church is, you use that for how you see fit. You decide how it's going to be used. Use it for whatever's best. That's what we're saying to our Saviour. Here's my life. I'm putting it in your hands for you to do whatever's best with it today. Are we willing? You know, when people see a wholehearted willingness to put God first and to serve God, and they see our lives devoted to him, and they see our plans and our desires put on hold because we want to do what's right to put Jesus first, that makes them think. And Christ can use that. I came across two things this afternoon that highlight this willingness. Our news hasn't been too quick to report the 23 South Korean missionaries who have been taken hostage in Afghanistan. They went out to serve there. And their church has been heavily criticised for sending them into such an area. Unjustly so, I think, because these men and women went to serve their Saviour. And they went to serve their Saviour in an area where they knew that they might have to lay down their lives to serve. There's this willingness. Willingness. Two of them, in fact, have been executed in the last number of days. And one of the reports that I was reading just reminded us that we shouldn't criticize these people, because Jesus has said, if anyone desires to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. And that's what they've done. And the writer says, in prior centuries, it was understood that becoming a missionary was an assurance of an early death. It was said that the young men and women who served Christ in the mission field went out bearing their coffins with them. They went because they loved their Lord. They heard his call. They saw the need. They saw the sin, the sickness, the want, and the darkness in which many whom Christ died to save were living. And their desire was to bring light to the darkness. They were willing. And then he goes on to quote an incredible story from Robert Murray McShane. And he's speaking about missionaries, Moravian missionaries in the 18th and 19th centuries. And he speaks of the leprosy. The awful disease of leprosy still exists in Africa. This is McShane writing to his congregation. And he says, whether it be the same leprosy that was mentioned in the Bible, I do not know. But it's regarded as incurable. In the south of Africa, there is a large house for lepers. It's an immense space enclosed by a high wall and containing fields which the lepers cultivate. There is only one entrance, which is strictly guarded. Whenever anyone is found with the marks of leprosy upon him, he is brought to this gate and obliged to enter in, never to return. No one who enters in by that awful gate is ever allowed to come out again. Within this abode of misery, there are multitudes of lepers in all stages of the disease. Dr. Halbeck, a missionary of the Church of England, from the top of a neighbouring hill, saw them at work. He noticed two particularly, sowing peas in the field. One had no hands, the other had no feet. These members being wasted away by disease. The one who lacked the hands was carrying the other who lacked his feet upon his back. And he again carried in his hands the bag of seed and dropped a pea in every now and then, which the other pressed into the ground with his foot. And so they managed the work of one man between the two. And then he goes on. But you will ask, who cares for the souls of these hapless inmates? Who will venture to enter in at this dreadful gate, never to return again? Who will forsake father and mother, houses and land, to carry the message of a Saviour to these poor lepers? Two Moravian missionaries, impelled by a divine love for souls, have chosen the leper house as their field of labour. They entered it never to come out again. And I am told that as soon as these die, other Moravians are quite ready to fill their place. Ah, my dear friends, may we not blush and be ashamed before God that we, redeemed with the same blood and taught by the same Spirit, should yet be so unlike these men in their heart-consuming love to Jesus and the souls of men. Isn't that staggering? Staggering. A willing people. A willing people. That's what Christ uses. Doesn't it put in perspective our fears, which are real, and our hesitancies, which are real, and to an extent understandable, but doesn't it put them in perspective? Are we willing? Are we willing Have we a willing spirit to do what Christ wants us to do? Will you pray for one? Christ's kingdom is going to triumph through the life and witness of his people. People who are willing. You know, are we willing? Do we have a delight in serving? Will we pray for a willingness to speak to people? It is hard. Think what Jesus has done. Think about these missionaries here. Willing to become lepers. So that people could enter into heaven. Richard Baxter in his book, The Reformed Pastor, says, he imagines Christ speaking, "Did I come from heaven and go to the cross and shed my blood, and you will not go to the next house, to the next street, and share some words?" A willing people. A willing people. But the exciting thing is that Christ works through those people who say, "I'm here, use me." And for those of you who have experienced that, you know that it's such a thrill, such an incalculable delight. You'll wonder why you ever held back. Ask Christ, plead with Christ to give you that willing spirit. And then the second thing here is that we're to depend on his strength. This phrase, "your troops will be willing on your day of battle," is literally on the day of your strength. And when we seek to be willing and to serve Christ, we find ourselves feeling weak and inadequate and not up to the task. The psalmist would say, Paul would say, God would say, that's okay. That's good. We're not up to the task. We never will be up to the task. No matter how much we know, no matter how many answers we can give, we're never up to the task. It's the day of his strength. And when we're weak, his strength is seen. When we are aware of our weakness and we say, "Lord Jesus, I am weak. Will you come and work with your strength through me?" It's the day of his strength. And we come to him and we ask for strength. And he gives it. Remember the story of Wilberforce, fought for years for the abolition of slavery. He was discouraged. He was about to give up. His friend John Wesley heard of this and wrote from his deathbed. And he wrote these words, "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them stronger than God? Do not be weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might, till even American slavery shall vanish away before it." Wesley died 6 days later, and for 45 more years, Wilberforce fought on, till he saw, 3 days before his own death, the abolition of slavery in Britain. Paul tells us at the end of Colossians 1, we wrestle, we struggle with all his strength, which so powerfully works in us. So we should be praying, because that's how God works. "Lord, give me your strength to do this. I can't do it, but you can." And then we take the third element of our weaponry by which Christ triumphs. Willing volunteers who look to Christ for their strength, who live lives of beautiful holiness. These closing words are, again, slightly puzzling. "Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth." Painting a picture of what the army is to be like. It's a beautiful picture of the dew on the ground, on the grass, on the spider's webs, on the flowers everywhere, reflecting the rays of the early morning sun. And it's beautiful, and it refreshes the ground and the plants, and that's what we're to be like. And what is it that makes us beautiful and refreshing? Arrayed in holy majesty. dressed with holiness. You could say, as the dew reflects the rays of the sun, as we are clothed in holiness, we will reflect the sun. The Son of God to others. That's what we're to do. To live lives of blinding holiness. And people will see the beauty of what they want in us. Peace and self-control and patience and gentleness and concern for all. You know what the Jews like? Again, we have that idea that the Jews everywhere. It's on the grass and amongst the nettles, on the rusty old railings. It's everywhere. There's a sense for we're to be everywhere. Living lives of beautiful holiness. Christ will extend his kingdom by his people and living these beautiful lives, by people seeing us and the beautiful thing that Christ is making of us. So we need to get up each morning and again we need to ask, Lord, help me to live a holy and acceptable life today. This is how we dress for the battle. Lord Jesus, thank you that I'm acceptable to God, not because of my righteousness, but yours. Help me to display that righteousness today. And as we do that, like the dew, we will bring refreshment to a jaded and tired world. It's a beautiful yet complicated phrase at the end. You will receive the dew of your youth. It's being used to describe, as I said earlier, God's soldiers. And as we live out our lives of holiness, arrayed in the majesty of holiness, it doesn't matter what age we are, it doesn't matter how frail our health is, it doesn't matter our abilities, it doesn't matter our ability to speak and to answer and to debate and to discuss, it doesn't matter any of that. As we're dressed in holiness, we are like mighty young warriors in an army who are effective and who are capable in battle. We're arrayed in God's holiness. We're armed with his strength. And that's what God uses. So encouraging. There's so many Christians who feel, I do not have the gifts. I couldn't be like that. I couldn't be used by God. It's not gifts that God uses. It's availability. It's a willingness to be like Christ in our holiness and to serve him and to rely on him. All too often, people who have great abilities rely on their abilities, not on Christ. And they don't see half as much fruit. It's the person who relies more on Christ. Who comes and says, Lord, I don't have much, but here's it all. Use it. You see Christ's kingdom advancing and spreading through them. This is Christ's plan for a holy war, for the triumph of his kingdom, where we fight with spiritual weapons. Here's great encouragement. It's not brains or intellect, but it's a willing spirit and a radiant holiness and a sense of weakness that Christ will use to extend his rule in Donegal. Do you have that? Do you have that? A willing spirit? A radiant holiness? A sense of weakness? If you have, God can use you. You're qualified. Let's pray. Father in heaven. Oh, Father in heaven. Oh, how we are so ashamed as we listen to that account of the Moravian missionaries. We have so much and we have given up so little. And they have given up so much. And like the Korean missionaries who are held hostage at the minute, they have given up so much. Oh Lord, make us a willing people in your day of strength, the day of your strength. What have we to lose? Oh Lord,
come and give us that confidence that comes from you and not ourselves. Come and work amongst us, Lord. Give us the words to say that come from you. Give us the strength. Give us the courage that we need. Not our own courage, but your courage. Give us that awareness that as we are amongst people, that that is where you are working, that we are not like resistance fighters flitting in and out, hoping not to be spotted, but that this is where our King works.
Our King triumphs in the midst of his enemies. Help us to speak and to live with a confidence, knowing that through us the King can speak to people. Give us a willingness, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.